Well, we come today to a very well-known passage, and I'd like to say a few things by way of introduction to the passage itself before we move to read it and move to the sermon. One of the good things about it being a very well-known passage is that we hear it often and we take comfort in it. One of the bad things about it being well-known is that we kind of form our opinions of what it says and let it go. So the thing that we should remember today as we approach this passage is this, that this was written to real people. It was written to a real church. And what we find in it is that Paul thinks that what he says in the passage is sufficient for them to embrace it and therefore to know what it means to stand. And, of course, we know that the Ephesians church did stand. It is commended in Revelation 3 for it being strong, although it forgets its first love. And, therefore, we know that whatever it is that Paul taught them does. I say this by way of setting up because the metaphors are beautiful. The metaphors are just, you know, incredible. And it's easy to get caught up in them. But what we must remember, even though I will be going into the metaphors and assigning them some degree of relationship between the metaphor and the piece of equipment, that we must not push that too far. We can't just write books about each what it means to put on the girdle of truth. The idea that Paul is getting across in this passage is that we need to be thoroughly equipped, and that thorough equipment consists of the things that he's talking about. Each of which, if I were to give each one true significance, I would need to preach 6 sermons on this passage in order to go into each one in a topical way. And I'm not going to do that today, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. And we'll continue on with it. The idea is to get the overall meaning, even though it is tied to a metaphor, and we will search out the metaphor as best we can with the idea of what we need. So please stand as I read our sermon passage for today, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title is Completely Equipped. Please be seated. I don't know why my phone just started talking to me, but if you heard a strange voice, that was my phone. I don't know why. Last week, we talked about verses 10 through 13. And today, we will focus on verses 13 through 20, but we really can't separate the last part of the passage from the first part, which we have already covered on. They form one thought. Paul is building on one point. Christians are in a spiritual battle. That battle is with the devil and with all his spiritual host of wickedness. We hit that pretty hard last week. And Paul's concern is that we stand against them pretty clearly. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, and having done all, stand. And then today in verse 14, stand therefore. You might think he was trying to get a point across. Yeah, stand, people. Stand. As I said last week, we really can't get the full impact of this without seeing the depth of the military metaphors that he is building into it. The whole background is that there is a war raging, and that that war is in the face of a very real enemy. Today, people laugh at the idea of spiritual warfare. They reduce it down to having some cute little angel on one shoulder and some equally cute little devil on the other. And each one of those creatures is whispering in our ears, and we're just being tugged back and forth between these two little beings. The devil says, go ahead, eat one more chocolate. And the little angel says, no, you said you were going to lose weight. I'm not about to say that eating candy, chocolate candy, is a sin. We've got too many Harry and David's truffles around our house to make me very hypocritical to think about that. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing like that. That has very little to do with the real battle that's going on around us. Satan is trying to throw booby traps into our life. He does it as much as he can, and he has thousands of helpers with him, evil helpers, to work with him. The legions that we face are indeed spiritual, but they can inflict through their physical agents here physical harm. That's the truth of our situation, as I kind of dwelt on last week. So the framework by which we approach this is we gotta just accept that. It's not the question of ought we to believe it. It's a question of we must believe it, because that conditions our understanding of life. Now, Paul is building on that concept today. He's taking it, and he's taking that military analogy and talking about the spiritual warfare, and he goes further in it. And today what we're looking at are guidelines for what we need to do in the battle we face. And not just fight, but to win. So he continues the military metaphors, and he builds on it truly on it by describing the armor that we must wear and the weapon we must wield. Again, these concepts have become very familiar to us, and they were very familiar to the Ephesians, because they saw military people all the time. You can't be part of the Roman Empire and not have Roman legions tramping around through the street. And there was an awful lot of battles that took place in the part of the world where Ephesus is. So what he says there is that you understand the metaphor. You know what I'm referring to. He says, now stand. And to do that, we have to put on the whole armor of God, the panoply, the whole kit, if you will, so that therefore we can stand. Now, what does he mean by stand? Again, it's a military metaphor. He's invoking the image of two ancient armies facing each other. In those days, battle was a stand-up thing. It was not like digging a foxhole and, you know, standing down in the foxhole and shooting at the bad guys from a foxhole. You lined up with your buddies in a tight formation. I'm not going to go into the Roman Empire, form of that, but just the idea. You're standing right next to your buddies and then the Roman legions. That was a three depths of people in it. You lined up with your buddies. Now, your group would probably comprise about 20 men. So you'd be about 20 men wide and 3 men deep. So that's about 60 men that you would be having, plus your officers and all that stuff. And you were shoulder to shoulder with the guy on the right and on your left. Your buddy on your right, this guy, would have his shield up. And so his shield would come up to about right here. And it would overlap the central part of his chest and then move out a little bit to his left. And that shield that he had up would partially protect you. And your shield on your left arm being up would not only help protect you, but the guy on your left. And you hold your sword at a cocking angle over the sword so that you're able to point that gladius right into your enemy's eyes or something. The enemy would come up to you, and the whole line would then charge as one man, and all the time maintaining that shield wall, so you're protecting each other. Now, why am I going into that? The whole point of it is that each man had to stand, because if one man broke, the whole line would be violated. If one man broke, if one man turned and ran, or if one man falls very early, then the enemy can come through that, and now they can fight in such a way as to destroy the unit. So, when you engaged an enemy, you had to keep him from breaking through, and that meant the difference in life or death, victory or defeat. So to keep him from breaking through, you had to stand firm, and that's Paul's metaphor here. Stand in your place in line. And don't let the bad guys in. Now right away, we see that Paul is talking about more than just one-on-one. We see that Paul is not just talking about us engaging in gladiatorial combat, standing in the middle of a coliseum with raging crowds around us, and we're fighting one guy coming at us. And if we live, we get to do it again the next day. No, he's talking about a battle. And therefore, it is a community event. He's talking about how we as a church are to stand strong, so that Satan doesn't break through our lines and bring harm to our unit. We have to stand, and we have to stand together. We are in a corporate battle. So Paul is teaching us that in order to stand against a deadly and serious enemy, we have to have better training, we have to have better discipline, and we have to have better equipment. Now, all three of those things are either implied in what he says next, or they're explicitly brought out in the text. Certainly the most obvious is that the better equipment we must have in order to stand. He says we need the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes or sandals of preparation, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Six things. In Paul's day, that would certainly describe a well-equipped legionnaire. The first five are all defensive arms, as I mentioned to you last week, protecting the soldier. But the sword of truth is an offensive weapon aimed at gaining victory. And I can only briefly survey them here today, as I mentioned to you before we started. But I do want to look at them briefly, one by one. First, he brings up the girdle of truth. That was a bit strange to us. You know, we may, you know, got a picture of a shield and a helmet and stuff. But what's this girdle of truth business? Well, it really is a foundation garment for the ladies in the place. It's a foundation garment. It's part of the soldier's kit. It was a wide leather or cloth belt shielded around the stomach and up to the chest, rib cage. And it did give some protection from a slashing blow. But it was mostly there to support the sword sheath or leggings if the leggings needed support above the knee. It was what the rest of the body armor was linked to in order to hold in place. When you're fighting, you don't want your armor slipping around. You want it to be held firmly in place. And the girdle helps secure that. So Paul is saying here that in order to be prepared for spiritual battle, we must begin by putting on truth, not the truth. There's actually not a definite article there. It is truth itself. It is the foundation for everything that comes after it. So, what is the truth? What is truth, really, as he is pointing toward? Obviously, it is the truth, or the whole truth, the comprehensive truth that came into this world in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And it is knowing Him as the truth and the life. Now, how do we know Him in this way? And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that we know Him as truth, up close and personal. That we know Jesus. We do so through the Scriptures. But it's not just knowing the facts of His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. We can sit even as children and say those things through our catechism. We can recount the basic facts of Jesus' life. We can even talk about things that Paul says about Him and John and the Old Testament. We can say those things. And that's where we begin. We have to know the facts of His life. But what is being talked about here is knowing Him, recognizing Him, embracing Him. We recognize Him as He is presented to us in the Bible, but it is a knowing of Him. This book is about Jesus. Genesis to Revelation, it proclaims one central theme, Jesus. Now, understanding everything that Jesus is the subject of this whole book, and it's the subject of our life study. But it comes down to this. It is not only an intellectual exercise. It is the breaking through to seeing Jesus as truth, as the one who has revealed truth to us and has made known to us the light that comes from God so that it illuminates everything in the world. And we can say that we know truth because we know Jesus. Now, I think it's somewhat appropriate. I'm not going to push the metaphor too far. That this is the foundation on which we must build all other things. As the girdle, if you will, supports all of the rest of the kit, so knowing Jesus is what we must have to support the rest of our kit. We don't know Him. Well, we're not only going to not stand, we're probably going to be humiliated because we are not equipped with the most basic aspect of armor that we need in order to deal with the spiritual battle. Apart from this truth, Satan's most potent weapons, the lies and deceptions that he brings, will be almost impossible to withstand. But being equipped for every good work through Scripture, that says somewhere in 2 Timothy, I think, right? Being thoroughly equipped for every good work through Scripture enables us to stand. And it is a good work to stand against the weapons of darkness. Next comes the breastplate of righteousness. And again, if I started talking about righteousness and preaching on it topically, we'd be here a while. But the breastplate is just what it sounds like. The breastplate is a plate of armor. Sometimes it was bands of
of metal that went across the chest. And it's secured to the top of the girdle and supported over our shoulders by straps. Now, what does it do? It protects our heart and our vital organs. Satan cannot pierce through to our heart if we put on and trust in the righteousness of Christ. If we put on and trust in the righteousness of Christ, he can't deal us a deadly blow. Here's the great joy of our gospel. Brothers and sisters, we have been declared righteous. We have been declared righteous. That is our status before God. You are here today and you repeated in the Heidelberg Catechism the statements that comprise the Apostles' Creed. You said that, and if you believe those things in the depth of your heart, you have committed your lives to what those things are. You hold them to be true. Then, brothers and sisters, you are righteous. That is who you are. No matter how sinful you have been, and no matter the continuing sins that you may commit, you are righteous. Why are you righteous? Because Jesus Christ purchased us that status. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, took upon himself our sin, took it to the cross where the whole wrath of God was poured out on him without diminishment for our sin. And therefore, since our sin has been paid for through him, the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Is that a good deal or what? But do we believe it? Do we put it on? Do we take it and strap it to our chest and say, this is my righteousness right here? The righteousness that our Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us individually by his perfect life, perfect death, perfect rising from the grave, and perfect ascension into heaven. It's ours. Now, if we have been declared righteous, then it is imputed to us in that way. And if we trust in Christ and his righteousness and not on our own, then Satan, in his attempts to deceive us and to undermine our confidence and to make us think of ourselves as just shameful human beings who ought not to raise up our head in public, portions of which is true, that he does is he takes something that's true and makes it horrible. But if he can convince us to do that, then all of our other armor may find itself useless. And certainly pressing through to victory may be denied. We trust in Christ and his righteousness no matter what Satan attempts to deceive and cause us to doubt. We have to go back to Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. We have to go back to those basics, and we have to stand before any that is trying to take away from us or to draw us into battle. We stand before them, and we claim Christ as our own, and his righteousness is our own, and therefore we may stand. Every Christian has to face this. Now, you may sit there very nice and comfortable and say, you know, the spiritual warfare stuff is just highfalutin whatever. And it really doesn't apply to me. You know, I'm too smart to believe all that stuff. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you're already in the battle. You're already in the battle because Satan's already beginning to convince you of a lie. And the way to get back is to know that this particular fight over the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is involved in every ounce of it, every instance of it. This battle is present. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then comes the shoes or sandals of preparation. This gets a little bit messy.
But you have to understand it in order to realize why a soldier would care about his shoes. Remember, you're out there fighting along with, say, 60 of your close buddies and 5,000 of your other buddies. And you're facing an army of equal size, maybe even larger. And you're coming together in close combat, and you're fighting there all day long. It's a very strenuous exercise, and every soldier in that battle is terrified. If anybody tells you they're not afraid, just go ahead and call them a liar, because they are. Well, you're out there tramping in the dirt. 10,000 people tramping over the same space. The ground gets really messed up. There's blood and there's gore that you're tramping over, bodies and all that stuff, plus bodily fluids that cannot be held back because you're so scared. So the dirt underneath a soldier's feet in battle was a disgusting mess. All kinds of stuff there. And yet the soldier had to stand. He had to put on sandals or armored sandals, and he had to do it so that he could get traction. How many of you have a slick bathroom floor? Okay, step out of the shower. Old folks have a problem with this, young folks don't. But you step out of the shower and your feet just go like this, right? And that's just on a slick bathroom floor. You have to have your sandals on. So the sandals that we have, that we need in the spiritual battle, is the sandals of preparation. That's what enables us, when we come to an immediate point of conflict, to be able to stand up. It is the pursuit of skills and knowledge and grace which gives us a firm footing. You've heard me speak of the means of grace. In my opinion, that is what is meant here. We must ready ourselves for battle by committing ourselves when we're not right at the point of the battle, preferably before it. But if we're in it, we got to go back to the well and do it too. We must ready ourselves for battle by committing ourselves to prayer, worship, fellowship, and, of course, group study of the Word. We must train as a unit in order to fight like a unit. If we stand on principle or on truth, it's much better to stand when you've got a company of people who think just like you do and see things in the same way and strengthen each other as we stand in the battle. And so we must train as a unit in order to fight like a unit. So we must be bound together with our shields overlapping each other so that we have one mind, one spirit, one Lord. We cannot be prepared to fight, even if we're outside, physically outside the church building. We cannot fight if we have not been built up in grace by pursuing the means of grace, and we know that we've got brothers and sisters around us who are going to hold us up in that battle. Brothers and sisters, we are an organism. We are one body, and each part plays its own part. And therefore, when one's in a battle, we're all in a battle. And we have to fight that battle together. And therefore, we have to train for it. We build up to fight by the community participation in the community means of grace. So we must consciously pursue this and discipline ourselves to make time for it. That's the big challenge we have. I mean, I think probably all of you agree we ought to do this stuff. The big thing is, are we going to make time and make it happen? And that's where we're going with this. We must fight spiritual battles with spiritual armor. And that comes from the means of grace. That's what God has given them to us for. And we are to use them. And, of course, then comes the shield of faith. Oh, this one's a beautiful metaphor. This is what deflects all of Satan's worst blows. Faith is the everyday reality of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. With that, it goes back to the previous things I've talked about. It is the believing and standing and believing and depending on His promises, and of giving ourselves entirely over to His service, holding back nothing, committing ourselves to live for Him as a soldier does to his general. Because our faith is real, and it is in a real, live person, then that faith will be vindicated. Now, make this connection, because this is where the shield comes in. We have real, live faith in this personal Jesus that we know through the Scripture and through the teachings. We have been, we're girding ourselves up. We're carrying we've got shoes on our feet. We're doing that. So now what's coming is that our faith is the fact that we are serving a general in this war, in this battle. And that He will vindicate our faith. It's one thing to trust God. It's another to believe that we are going to be proven right in trusting Him. Do you agree with that? I'm not real thrilled about it, but you're okay. I'll assume that kind of most of you do. So vindication, then, is the belief of Jesus as a real life person is going to vindicate us standing behind the shield of faith, means that He's going to vindicate the faith that we have in Him. Now, He has already defeated Satan once in the desert, and He defeated him again and permanently on the cross through the resurrection. He's already fought that battle. The big war is over. All that's left now is the mopping up action. And Satan is making that as hard as he can. Satan has absolutely nothing in his arsenal that can strike down Jesus. He can then, so that he can strike down us. He can't strike down Jesus, our faith in Jesus, which is our shield, so that he may get us and strike us down. Our faith is our shield, because the Lord Jesus himself will prove that our faith is true. Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death. And he will win our battles also. And when he wins, we get the victory. That's a pretty good deal too. You know, he's fighting the battle through us. And therefore, he is our shield. Then there's the helmet of salvation. Helmets protect the head. Salvation protects our spiritual head also. Satan's weapons are what? As I've mentioned already, deception and lies. He wants to change how we think. Like he said to Eve, did God really say what you think he said? The helmet of salvation protects us from such lies. How? Because we accept and embrace the truth that salvation has already been accomplished. We have been saved by the blood of Jesus. We have been justified by his resurrection. We have been elevated to sit with him in the heavenly places. God has already told us that in chapter 1 of this letter. Brothers and sisters, I don't normally do this stuff, but I want you to say this after me. I have been saved by Jesus. Do you believe that? Okay. That, brothers and sisters, is what enables us to fight and will prove our vindication. Knowing that we have been saved by Jesus will protect us from Satan's lies. Because what could Satan propose to us that is better than that? What in the world could Satan say, hey, do this and follow me and I'll give you this? What would that compare to being able to say, I've been saved by Jesus? here, let me give you a little bit of candy for that $1 million bill you have. It's just not, it's not a good trade. I've been saved by Jesus. What can be more precious than that? Satan, shut up and go away. That's really what we're striving for. It all comes back again to Jesus, again and again. He did it. He did it for us. And therefore, face to face with death itself, we are safe and secure in the salvation he has purchased. Lastly, there is a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word of Truth is the girdle which supports all the defensive equipment. But it's also the sharp sword by which we go on the attack. Satan comes at us with many different ways of thinking. We talked about one of those last week when we talked about the LGBTQ movement. But Satan comes at us with different ways of thinking. One of them is he comes to us and tells us that the universe just is. It wasn't created. It just is. He tells us that right and wrong are mental constructs. You know, that right and wrong, the whole idea of right and wrong is devised by people in power in order to manipulate and control those underneath them. And they point through all of the different definitions of right and wrong that have held up and supported various governments and tyrants over the years. Right and wrong, ideas of right and wrong, are devised by people in power in order to control those underneath them. Therefore, since there is no absolute such a thing as right and wrong, what we need to do is condition people to think the way we want them to think about right and wrong so that they will be good little servants, good little citizens in our country or whatever country. So therefore, since it's all just a mental construct, let's use our mental construct. Satan and his legions get into people's brains, and next thing you know, children need to be taught right and wrong by those institutions which toe the party line. And don't go quoting some old book that's been around for thousands of years, written by people who are long dead, and they have this in common, that they're all racist, sexist bigots. I'm talking about the Bible, in case you didn't know that. No, we will teach people what is right and wrong, according to our authority. Now, Satan tells us that all there is to life, another thing, another deception. Satan tells us that all there is to life is to avoid pain as much as possible and maximize pleasure. That's it. That's all life is. Get through it as best you can. Life is hard, then you die. You know, that kind of thing. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Brothers and sisters, it is our job to expose such lies whenever and wherever they show up in our lives. Inside our families, outside our families, inside our church, outside our church, anywhere that such lies come about, and this is only some of them, then we must wield the sword of truth, God's word, at the very point where Satan's lies show up. Famous theologian by the name of James Machen, taught in a book everybody ought to read, What is Faith? He taught this, that heresy does not begin at the center of our doctrine. Heresy begins by nibbling at the edges. And if you don't fight it at the edges, you will fight it at the center. I believe that for 35 years of my ministry. It is our duty to drive our sword point right where the attack is happening. And to do that, in the words of Scripture, we must study to show ourselves approved. There's nothing worse than a Christian being reduced to stuttering in answering arguments that are thrown at them.
Well, I believe it. That's just the way it is. That's not sufficient, brothers and sisters. It's not a question of whether you believe it. It's a question of what is true. And therefore, we have to be able to answer it. Just like the ancient soldiers, we must practice with our sword. I would recommend to your thought process the idea of having some combat training in church. How about if we start up a class and somebody's going to come in and bring an argument from the world outside and they're going to propose that and be the affirmative action for that plan. In other words, they're going to be versed in that thought process and they're going to try to bring arguments to convince you. And then we train in how to defeat it. Now, this person must not believe that stuff. So they must be trained in it so that they know how to teach us to fight against them. But I think training like a soldier would train with a sword is something that we ought to consider. We must engage with other Christians in a training situation, training arena. We must hear ideas coming from them before we encounter them on the street. And then with a suitable trainer, working to become a mature Christian who knows the arguments, we can learn how to think, how to reason, and how to win. We can reduce every argument we encounter down to a logical contradiction. It's a lie. We reduce it down to where the lie is evident. And if we know how to analyze what is said and how the Bible teaches us to view things differently, then we are wielding the sword of truth. Brothers and sisters, as I close, I want to exhort you only this way, as Paul did with the Ephesians. Let us take up the whole armor of God. And as a Christian legion, a company, a band of brothers and sisters, if you will, let's stand and fight and win through the power of Christ. That's our calling. It is also our privilege. Let's pray. Lord and God, thank you for this day and thank you for the word that our brother Paul has given us. Ask, Lord God, that it sinks deep into our hearts and that we undertake, Lord God, to do all that we need do in order to train and also in order to stand. For stand we must. We accept that we don't like it, that we're in a spiritual battle. And we accept that we must stand and suffer some injury. But we also accept and believe that you will bring victory. And Lord, that is worth anything we have to face. So grant us, Lord God, courage, as you did with the Ephesians, and enable us, Lord God, to fulfill your commands. In your name I pray. Amen.